Good evening. Welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are studying the book of Deuteronomy. As you know, the people of God are about to enter the Promised Land, and Moses is outlining laws and procedures for them in the Promised Land. We're in a large section of the book, chapters 12 through 26, which go into details, specifications that the Lord requires. And right now we're in a section between the end of chapter 16 all the way through chapter 19 that deal with the issues of justice. Moses began with the with appointing judges in your towns that would administer and pursue justice. If they came across something that they that was too difficult, they could escalate the case to the central sanctuary in what later became Jerusalem. After that, he looked at the law of the king, and the king was also supposed to write a copy of this law for himself and have it with him all the days of his life and read it and learn to fear God and execute his judgments. Tonight, we'll be looking at the next office in Israel, which is the priesthood, followed by the prophet. And then after that, there are some brief statements concerning the cities of refuge, property boundaries, and he ends with procedures and witnesses, just as he began for the judges. There's a pattern here in that he begins with the general principle of justice, that he told the judges that they should not take bribes, they should not take the face, but they should pursue justice and only justice. Then he goes to the king, who is also supposed to pursue justice and only justice. He accepts the law from the priests, as we'll see later tonight, that the Levites were responsible for the law of God and for teaching it and calling to people to obey it, as well as the sacrificial offerings. But when these would fail, if the judges were corrupt, if the king was unjust, if the priests were corrupt, then God has another means of revealing his will, and that is the prophet. The prophet would be the one who would call the people back to faithfulness. So we'll start with the priesthood. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. The Levitical priests and all the tribe of Levi shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people. From those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, the first fleece of your sheep you shall give to him. For verse 5, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all times. So the idea here is that the Promised Land was divided into territories, one for each of the tribes. But the tribe of Levi had no such territory. They had cities, but they did not have a large territory. Therefore, they would have provision from the gifts and offerings of the people. But God in verse 5 said that the Lord has chosen him out of all your tribes. Same idea and same words as the Lord has chosen Israel out of all the nations to be his special treasure. Here, out of Israel now, the nation called out of all the nations, there is a tribe called out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord. And therefore, they would receive the provisions from the gifts and the offerings that the people would have. Now, their main functions, there are several other functions, but their main ones is, first of all, teaching of the law, and second, offering the sacrifices. There's the tribe of Levi are responsible for the tabernacle, carrying it, moving it, And also the teaching of the Word of God to the rest of the nation. But one family out of the tribe of Levi became the priests, and they would be the ones that would offer sacrifices and go into the tabernacle or the temple to pour out the blood, bring incense and the showbread and the rest of it. You can see this in Deuteronomy 33:10, that they, that is the sons of Levi, shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt offerings on your altar. So the priests then, the tribe of Levi, responsible for teaching the word of God, and the priests among them to offer sacrifices. Now, and as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you find out that the priests, like the judges, like the kings, sometimes they're godly, sometimes they're corrupt. The time of Samuel, the sons of Eli, priests, were dictating to the people of God what they should give them, not according to this law, and they would even lie with the women servants of the tabernacle. So the priests then can follow the law of God or be corrupt and turn away from it, and that's why there is a hope here, as we've seen so many times already, that it points beyond any earthly priest, and it points to a greater than Aaron, a greater priest than they have, a true and perfect high priest that would come. Now, it doesn't take Moses long, as he's thinking about the priesthood, to turn to idolatry and false worship. But also, responsibilities of the priesthood was to declare the will of God. They had these stones or something that they would keep. They called the Urim and the Thummim, and they would be able to bring those out to give a yes or no answer and dictate the will of God. So, with those things in mind, if you look at verse 9, Moses goes right into evil practices. So he has a king, he has priests, and now in verse 9, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practice of those nations. We've seen this before. And verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughters. As the true priest would offer sacrifices, the false would offer child sacrifices according to the nations around them. But in addition, he moves on and says in verse 10 that anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or is a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. It is detestable to him. So as the priest was supposed to give the true guidance from God through his word or through the Urim and Thummim, these ones are finding false ways to find the will of a God through the occult. And these, he just lays word upon word upon word upon word. You get the impression that it's all bad. Do not do any of these things or enter into them at all. And notice, it's not just the practice that is bad. In verse 12, whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. The practice and the person is detestable to the Lord. But you, verse 13, shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Now, we live in an age where I think C.S. Lewis is correct. In the preface to his book, The Screwtape Letters, He talks about how demonic spirits are just as happy if you don't believe in them at all as they are if you're overexcited and enthused and interested in them. And our culture seems to do exactly what C.S. Lewis said that they would do. That on the one hand, we have a materialistic, naturalistic, scientific culture, whereas anything outside of that is considered foolishness and superstition, and people that do these things, the fortune telling and the rest, are all charlatans, that there's no truth to this at all. But you have another strain in our culture where people, and I believe it's because they're created in the image of God, recognize that material things are not the sum total of all truth. That there are things that are supernatural, that are outside of what can be studied in a test tube. And these are people then pursue the mystic or the supernatural. And the problem is that the supernatural can be evil just as well as it can be good. And these are people that want to get knowledge from the occult, secret communications with the dead or with spirits. They want knowledge of their life and meaning. They want knowledge of the future, but they don't trust the living God to guide them and to reveal what actually is truth. Many times the fortune teller, the charmer, the one that gives curses and what want to control the supernatural rather than submit to the power of God to lead their lives. The controlling of people and processes to know the future and to think you're being safe. But it's apart from the holy God. It's apart from holiness in Him. So I think it's a mistake to teach that all these things are false, because there's a reality in the supernatural realm. And there are people that are in touch with it. The problem is that God has forbidden it because it is evil. He is the one that leads us into all truth. There's three scriptures. I mean, we could go on and on with this. It's always a shock to me when I hear people in the church, and people that are faithful attenders, and they know the Bible, and I presume they know Jesus, and yet still will look in the paper for their horoscope. And this, there is no mixture of the will of God revealed through His Word and the will of God that you presume to receive from the stars or some other means. And Moses says this later on in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things, and that's what a cult is, it's secret things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, He has given to us and our children that we might do all the things in this law. The secret things belong to the Lord. So if you want to know the secret things of the world, seek the true God. The secret things belong to Him, and He reveals what He wants us to know so that we can live a life that pleases Him. Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah chapter 8. When they say to you, the Lord said to him, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, but should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. To the teaching and the testimony. To the law of God, to the word of God that He has revealed. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. No light. They are in darkness. And it may make you feel like you know something that other people don't know, but it is darkness. It is evil, and it separates you from the true God who reveals in his word the truth about life and supernatural life. And this is not true of just the Old Testament. Much of Jesus' ministry was in delivering people from demonic oppression. That the kingdom of God breaks the power of the supernatural enemy that people have, breaks his power and sets people free from captivity. And in the book of Acts, the power to deliver people is seen so that, as it says in Acts 19, that fear fell upon them and the name of Jesus was extolled. And many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 wages that a day laborer would earn. 50,000 of them that they burned. They didn't say, we can sell these. Give the money to the church for the missionary. No, these are evil. And in the old, he said, don't burn your children as sacrifices. But here, burn the works instead of the devil. Burn the works of Satan and his deceptive armies. Burn the things that destroy lives because they are not according to the truth of God. And again, we can follow the culture of our day and see only the natural, or we can get so tied up in supernatural things that we attribute everything. I always chuckle whenever I think of it. Pastor Sean, I preached that sermon one time about a dear saint who, you know, showed up late at church. They said, what happened? Well, the devil stole my sneakers. And it's like, this is an idea of maybe overemphasizing the activity of Satan. But I still think that's not as bad as underestimating it. That we can forget that we live in an age where we have an enemy. And he deceives and he enslaves and he leads to death. And what Moses wants here is life. And the hope that he's leaving is that you would not follow the priests of the Canaanites, but you would follow the priests of Yahweh, who would offer sacrifices and point to the coming one who would bring his great salvation. Now, in addition to the priests, there is the office of the prophet. That if you want to know truth, you don't get it through necromancy and divination and the charms of the ungodly occult. You get it from the word of God that he proclaims through his prophets. And so in chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. Same as he said about the king, that he would call them, don't put a foreign king over you, but one from your brothers. Well, here it is, I will raise up a prophet from your brothers like me, that is like Moses, and it is to him you shall listen. Verse 16, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Sinai on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. They are right to want a mediator between the holy God and sinful people. And I will raise up for them, verse 18, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So what does the Lord say? I will raise up a prophet, and it will be a prophet like you, Moses, like Moses. Fact is, he would raise up many prophets, but there is one that is like Moses, and he will be from among your brothers, and the Lord will speak to him. Rather than going to the occult, you go to the Lord who speaks and puts his word in their mouth, and therefore you must listen to him. Now, there's a possibility that someone could speak in the name of the Lord, but not be a true prophet. And that's what Moses goes into in verse 20, that the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. This is a death penalty, to speak in the name of other gods or to claim you're speaking for God when you are not. And if you say in your heart, then in verse 21, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Well, verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not fear him. So how do you know? If he prophesies something that doesn't come true, then it's not from the Lord. Now, this is the opposite of what we saw in Deuteronomy 13, where he said, if a prophet or a dreamer tells you something and it does come true, but he says, now let's worship other gods, then you don't listen to him. So it comes true, but he exhorts you to worship other gods. He is not a prophet of God, obviously. And if it doesn't come true, then he is not a prophet of God. Now, this is a problem, though. If the prophet, like Isaiah, is not fulfilled for centuries, how do I know if he is the true prophet or not? And sometimes God would give a sign, you know, an immediate fulfillment that would give him credibility, but other times you just have to wait. But you always know if he is teaching in correspondence with the word of God that's already revealed and written. So whatever somebody says from a pulpit or in a congregation or as a word from the Lord or whatever it is, the call for us is to be, like it says of the Bereans, that they studied the scripture to see if these things were so. And that's the point here. But that's for the general sense of prophets that God would raise up throughout the Old Testament. But here he's really specifying something different. It is, I will raise up a prophet like you. A prophet, not prophets in general or an office of prophecy, which we see throughout the Old Testament, but a prophet like Moses. Now, what would that mean? In Numbers chapter 12, he says, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth. Clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. That there is a unique relationship between Moses and the Lord. And a new prophet would come with a unique relationship where God would speak mouth to mouth, close, and he would see the form of the Lord. In Exodus 33, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. It's not, This is an intimate communion that Moses has with the Lord. He speaks mouth to mouth, face to face. And this intimate communion at the end of Deuteronomy, after Moses dies, someone finishes the text in Deuteronomy 34. And it says, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders and the Lord sent to him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants in his land, for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all. That this, it doesn't take much to say, we're looking for a prophet to come that communes with God, intimate fellowship, reveals him, sees him, and hears his voice in order to teach us. That there is a greater than Moses that would come, who would be called, raised up by God from among the brothers of Israel, the covenant community, that the word of God would be in his mouth, and therefore we should listen to him. Just as that one, this one, Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, conversing with Moses and Elijah, and the voice out of heaven comes and says, this is my son. Hear him. Hear him. He's the fulfillment of the one that would be raised up as a prophet like Moses. There was a hope of the coming of a Messiah in the first century. And the Messiah was seen as the king that would sit on the throne of David, would deliver them from their enemies, would reign over all the nations of the earth, and would execute justice in behalf of his people. But there was also a hope that God would send a new Moses, a prophet that would come. And you remember, as we were looking in the Gospels, that the people came to John the Baptist and they asked him, are you, Elijah, are you the prophet? And he said, no, I'm not the prophet. And several times in the book of John, then people say, could this be the prophet? Is this the prophet? Would the prophet do any greater signs than these? And it turns out that the prophet like Moses is the same person as the king like David, but greater than either one. That this one not only speaks to God face to face, but he is the face of God revealed to us. He not only hears the word of God, but he is the word of God revealed to us, and we're called to hear him. And not only does he produce signs and wonders, but he does so greater than any that came before him. Now, Moses moves on in chapter 19. We'll go over briefly some additional aspects of justice. And the first is cities of refuge. So in chapter 19, verse 1 through 13, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God has given you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourself in the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall measure the distance and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That we'll find out in due time that there are actually three cities on the east side of the Jordan, three cities on the west, but they're spread out among the tribes, so they're be fairly convenient to everyone. And the reason is that for the manslayer, that is in verse 4, for the manslayer to flee so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. So, now, it's not any manslayer, it's one that slays someone by accident. Verse 3, verse 4, if anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when, for example, someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips off from the handle and strikes his neighbor, so he dies. I hate when that happens. He may flee to one of these cities and live. Now, why does he have to flee? It's clearly an accident. Well, in verse 6, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long. If it's too far away, that's why they're spread out, and he would strike him even though the man did not deserve to die. So the idea is, this is the Goel. Now, we saw this word when we were looking at the book of Ruth, that the Goel was the kinsman redeemer, the one in the family responsible to buy somebody back, buy their property back if they had to sell it for debt, or buy them back if they had to sell themselves into servitude. Now, we've seen in Deuteronomy where the person would be released after 7 years, but the kinsman could pay the debt and get him out any time. And that's what he was responsible for doing. And the idea is that the Goel makes the family whole, makes the family right, restores it to its fullness. Now, you can't do that if somebody is killed. But what you can do is bring justice to the family by putting to death the one that kills the family member. And this is what it is called here, the Goel of blood, the one that would go and avenge a crime in order to bring justice to the family. But in this case, the man is innocent. It's an accident. It isn't murder, but the Goel is still going to come. So he runs to this city of refuge, and in verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That the idea of the city of refuge is to prevent the shedding of innocent blood, but not the shedding of guilty blood. So in verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him there and hand him over to the avenger of blood that he would die. That the avenger, the family member, is responsible for the sentence upon him. And so that's the provision to prevent innocent blood, but not to prevent the guilty from paying the price. And he underlines it in verse 13, your eye shall not pity him, and you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may go well with you. The rest of the chapter in verse 19 deals with other procedures for justice. In verse 14, you don't remove your neighbor's boundary marker, his landmarks. And some wonder, how does this fit into these life and death issues we're looking at? Well, that's his whole livelihood is in that land and property and the animals that are on it. And you move it, you're interfering with his livelihood. In verse 15, that a single witness will not suffice against a person for a crime. You need two or three witnesses, which we've seen before. But here he goes further and requires an investigation into truth. And a false witness must die. So in verse 16, if a malicious witness arises and to accuse a person of wrongdoing, and then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office, the judges shall inquire diligently And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest will hear and not do these things. So the idea is that the punishment of the false witness is what would have happened to the person that he is accusing. And this is a familiar text that you see in verse 21. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The people that don't know much about the Bible do know the phrase an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, because it summarizes some people's view of the entirety of the Old Testament, that it is harsh, vengeful, and is based on retaliation. But this is not true. And that's lex talionis is a phrase that means the law of retaliation. And for some, this is all the Old Testament means, harsh retaliation. In fact, Christopher Wright wrote a book on Old Testament ethics, and he titled the book, Living as the People of God. And when the American publisher published it in America, they changed the title. The title they changed it to was An Eye for an Eye, as though that summarizes all there is about Old Testament ethics, which is not true. We have seen the call for faithfulness, the call for supplying the needs of the disadvantaged, the call for justice, the call for mercy. All of this is part of Old Testament ethics, not just retaliation. But even that, it's not as harsh as some people interpret it. Because the reality is, what it's arguing for is that the punishment fits the crime. It's proportional. It's actually a limitation on harshness. That somebody is injured, and when you go to take retaliate, you injure him a little more. And then that family comes and injures you even more than that. And you're escalating up and up and up until finally it's a blood feud and many people die. The idea here is that it is limited to the crime is the punishment. And it is not the sum total of everything there is in the Bible. For we learn in Micah that the Lord has told you what to do. Love justice, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now, at this time, my plan was to look at pros and cons, the argument for and against capital punishment in our day. We're out of time, so I'm not going to do that tonight, but we'll pick it up next week. But we'll close with this, that these offices that we've seen point to the coming of Christ. The king points to the king after the heart of David. The priest that we saw points to the final and perfect priest. The priest that came and does not have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he offers a sacrifice for our sin, but is the perfect, without blemish, spot, lamb, sacrificed by a perfect, without blemish, and spot priest. And that priest sympathizes with us and invites us to come to him even when we're sinful, especially when we're sinful. He calls us to come to him where he ministers and applies the blood of his sacrifice to restore our relationship with him. It is this one who is not only the final king and the final priest, but the final prophet, the one that is communes with God face to face and draws us in to commune with God face to face as well. And this one is the final judge of all the earth to judge everything in righteousness and truth. And yet, he himself dies as a criminal. He dies as a criminal under the most unjust sentence that the human race has ever done. And even a criminal that was crucified next to Jesus said, "We're being crucified for what we've done, but this man has done no wrong." And yet he voluntarily pours out his blood. Now, we saw how the Goel of blood would pursue a man to bring death in order to retaliate against the death. But he could run into the city of refuge to prevent his innocent blood from being shed. And yet our Savior, he sheds his innocent blood in order to take the penalty of the guilty one. He turns this completely upside down, that the innocent run into the city of refuge in order not to have their innocent blood shed, but this one sheds his innocent blood that guilty ones might go free and find refuge from the wrath of God that is upon them. So the book of Hebrews said that this one, his blood speaks better things than that of Abel. That Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice, for judgment upon the evildoer. This one's blood cries out for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness, and invites us into that place of refuge where we can hide from the judgment and wrath of God. And what we deserve, he took. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That the crime, the punishment that he took was fit the entire crime that we have done in order that we might find a place of refuge in him. Isn't he good? There's a chorus by Don Moen. "You are my hiding place. I run to you. I need your mercy and grace to see me through. So I run to you." And that's his invitation. The city of refuge is open. And anyone that comes to Jesus becomes protected in that city from the evil one and from the very judgment of the righteous one. We thank and praise him for his goodness.